Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, September 23rd, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Merle Franke. His subject, Epistle to the Romans, chapters 12 through 16. Let's listen in.
I am Merle Franke, and this is our final session on Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to start with chapter 12 today, and work as far as we can. I doubt that we'll get through the rest of the epistle, but this is the fun part of the epistle. Not the music stand, but the chapters. The first 11 chapters, as I mentioned yesterday, the first 11 chapters of Romans are where Paul sets the stage in his exposition of the theology, and then after his theologizing, he uses the word in the 12th chapter. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore." Now, some other translations put the "therefore" right at the beginning of the sentence. I like it there better because it's as though Paul is saying, now that I have taught you all of these things about how we should believe in salvation by God's grace and so forth, and salvation to all who believe, and he gives all of this stuff in 11 chapters, then he says, therefore, this is how you should respond. This is what you ought to do in view of what has been done for you. From doctrine, Paul turns now almost by reflex to duty and how our lives should flow quite naturally out of what we believe. It's often been a popular statement that people would say, oh, don't give us all that stuff about doctrine and theology and so forth and so on. Just tell us what to do. But what to do needs to and will flow out of what we believe. That's just always the case with human beings. We are going to do and act according to what we are convinced of. Whether what we are convinced of is bad or good, it's going to motivate our actions. And so if those people in the history of the world who have been losers or who have been a scourge upon humankind, such as Hitler and many, many others, they acted according to what they believed. And there are too numerous hate groups in this country today, and they act out what they believe. They believe that the white race is superior to all other races, and they act accordingly. There are all kinds of groups. That's the negative kind of belief and action. But the same is true for those who believe positive things about our fellow humans and so on. So our beliefs do fuel our actions, always. We act according to how we internalize what the scriptures tell us, what God tells us through the scriptures. So Christian ethics, or any ethical mode of behavior, comes from within. Christian ethics emerge out of Christian theology. So it's important for us to know what we believe. I have long since said, all of us Christians are theologians. It's just a matter of how deep our theology goes. We're all theologians. As soon as you say the first four words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, you are a theologian. As soon as you say that, that describes the basic part of your theology. Now, a lot of the theology of people is homemade, and it looks like it. Because a lot of theology is not necessarily based on scripture. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. And that means words about God. Logos is word, and theos is God. So theology, technically translated, means words about or study of God. Just like biology is a study of life and so on. And psychology is the study of the mind and all that. So that theology is the study of God or words about God. And there are many, many erroneous, faulty words about God that are scattered abroad throughout all of humankind. Lots of people have many twisted notions about what God is saying to the human race, and a lot of it is not scripturally founded. Just an awful lot of stuff that is not scripturally based, but which people believe. One of the more horrendous ones, which I've mentioned before, is the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not even anywhere near what the Bible says. But a lot of people believe it, particularly those who are ignorant of the Bible. And so theology, I'll wrap this up now for a minute, having a theological foundation that's based on Scripture is very important for our Christian actions, so that we do things because God tells us this is how humans need to relate to God and to other humans. And that's why we act the way we should act, because of our understanding of theology. And now that Evelyn comes into the room, I'll say something else. Our theology of creation causes us to treat creation in a responsible and loving way because God created it. Evelyn, I was just talking about the importance of our theology motivating our actions. So here is Paul now, after 11 chapters of theology. Now he tells us a little bit more about ethics. And so let me read a few verses just to introduce that, starting with chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, those verses, particularly that, the first verse, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice that Paul is not saying there, present your spirit. He's saying present your bodies, your talents, your abilities. In other places, Paul has told us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is even telling us to use everything we have, our brains, the abilities and talents that we all have as individuals. Present them as a living sacrifice to God. Which is, interestingly enough, he says, this is your spiritual worship. It's an act of worship to present yourselves to God, your whole self to God. Not just your spirit or your prayers, but present your whole self to God. And then in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's implied there that we cannot really discern the will of God if we are conformed to the world. I think I have preached about that text, or at least referred to it, probably as much as any other text in Scripture, because it is so difficult not to be conformed to the world. It is so difficult to break away from patterns that we see the whole world around us following, and to do what we think is right, particularly if it's not in conformity to the world. That's a very difficult thing to do.
Your translation in the New RSV, I think, is good. But what we have, I think, is that you may prove what is the will of God.
Oh.
And I think discern is a lot better.
I think that's true, yes. I had forgotten what the old RSV said. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think this word discern is a very helpful word for us at that point. When we are renewed, when we are not conformed to the world, but are transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we can say, aha. I mean, it's kind of like a clearer understanding of what God's will is for us. Bob, would you read from verses 3 through 8, and we'll get some more advice on our daily living.
For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
Okay. What does that passage remind you of? Some other passage in Scripture?
Corinthians.
12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says the same thing. Ephesians, 4th chapter, he says a similar thing. Paul, it's interesting to note Paul's emphasis upon our unity, our oneness, particularly as we are one in the body of Christ. That's a real good emphasis because there is such a temptation here, such a temptation in the world to set ourselves apart. That's the world's way of doing things. To set ourselves apart by status in life, by affluence, by race, color. That's a worldly tendency. And Paul says in several places in his writings, he pushes forward this theme. We are one. We are one particularly as we are one in Christ. And this, the verse 6 where he says we have gifts that differ, that's so similar to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians where he's saying very much the same thing. Jenna, would you read 9 through 13?
Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality.
Now, wouldn't these verses, starting way back at the first verse of chapter 12, be an interesting thing to just read every morning when we get up, you know? This kind of guidelines for the day. There are so many there. It's if we could follow all of them every day, I mean, we would be pretty shining examples of the Christian faith, wouldn't we? I mean, hopefully we can do some of them every day. But there is a lot in all of these verses that are commended to us as believers. But there are some more difficult ones coming. Gwen, would you read to the end of the chapter?
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay. A lot of difficult exhortations in that section of verses, because so many of those things that Paul says are not the worldly way of doing things. And you can skip right back up to verse 2, do not be conformed to the world. And if you that will help us to get through these things that Paul is telling us to do. Do not repay evil for evil. Don't strike back. You know, those things are so basic to our Christian life, and yet they're not the worldly way of doing things. Now, since we have several chapters that we at least want to look at.
Do you want to come on that burning coals? I think I read Once Upon a Time that that was a special gift when you had to start your own fire, and that you would, when they might carry stuff on their head, you might have a pot of coals going. So it was actually a gift blessing your enemy. I mean, but it's been a long time since I
read that. It's a difficult
phrase.
There was
one explanation of making it as a good deed rather than.
It's not a punishment.
Yeah.
It's not looked upon as, this will show that rascal. You know, it's not looked upon that way, but it's rather to say it will cause that person to glow, you know, with wonderment and good feelings, you know, or even some have said, and I've read this commentary too, shame. You know, it says, oh my goodness, look what that person is doing. What kind things that person is doing to me when I did such rotten things to her. And it's just kind of, that creates, the burning coals can be a feeling of what?
Killing with kindness.
Killing with kindness is a part of too, yeah. Mm-hmm. But we don't want to kill them. I mean, it's overcoming the person with kindness. Mm-hmm. That's frequently been used, killing with kindness. And I like to say overcoming the person with kindness, because then we're not destroying them, but we may be destroying their bad actions rather than them. It is an interesting phrase to use, to heap burning coals. That's a quotation too, you notice.
Yeah.
That whole quotation from "If your enemies are hungry."
From Proverbs.
Mm-hmm. That's about as far as I can remember, Evelyn, about that phrase. In the 13th chapter of Romans, we have another difficult admonition from Paul. I'm wondering, see, a lot of things are done, a lot of what we would consider, I think, very bad things are done in the name of God, in the name of religion. And there are groups throughout this country, as we know today, who refuse to pay taxes and who refuse to obey government. Government is evil. That's just, many of the militia groups throughout the country just say that government is absolutely evil, and kill the dirty dogs, any of them who represent government, and so on. And yet they claim that they are following God's laws, and so on. I wonder what they do with the 13th chapter of Romans. Because the 13th chapter of Romans says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I realize that Peter and John disobeyed that. Of course, it wasn't written when Peter and John were first active in their apostleship either. But you notice in the fourth chapter of Acts, I'm not quite sure where it is, but early in the book of Acts, where Peter and John are hauled before the authorities because the authorities had told them they were not allowed to speak the name of Jesus publicly. And Peter and John went and did so anyway. They were hauled in before the authorities. The authorities dismissed them, said, don't do it again. They did it again. And they were hauled before the authorities, and then Peter said, what did he say? Whether this is right in the sight, what was the exact words?
We have to obey God.
We have to obey God rather than man. That was the gist of it. We have to obey God rather than man. And that, there are times, I'm sure, in human situations where we have to make that distinction. And Bonhoeffer in Germany felt the same way, that though Hitler was his ruler, he couldn't obey Hitler. And he went to concentration camp and he eventually was killed for it. But Paul sets a tone here that is necessary for society. When Robinson Crusoe was on the island by himself, he didn't have to have any laws or any rules. But as soon as Friday was discovered, he discovered that man Friday, you know, who came on the island. Now there were two people. There had to be some regulations. As soon as two people are together. Thoreau, when he lived out on Walden's Pond all by himself, he could be pretty much do what he wanted to do. Although, you know, he still had to buy his axe in town somewhere and other things that he had to get. So he wasn't completely self-sufficient. But as soon as there are two or more people together in any grouping, you have to have some regulations set up. Something that governs the actions of people. Because people think differently and act differently and have different desires and so on. So there needs to be, and this is what I think Paul is getting at, God appoints people to be our governing authorities. I'm hesitant to give God the blame for all of the people he's appointed. But I think the overall statute or the overall governing rule here is that Paul is saying government is a part of God's order of creation. And I don't think we can... I don't like to say that we can extrapolate that down to each person, whether it be Bush or Clinton or anyone else, has been appointed by God to be president. I don't think that's what Paul is... I think Paul is saying government is necessary. Governing rules are necessary because there is sin in the world. If there were no sin, we wouldn't need it. But because there is sin in the world, we need governing authorities. So Paul is talking about the general structure of government being necessary rather than saying each person has personally been called by God to be the governor of this state or whatever else, or the mayor of Strawberry Point, Iowa, or wherever. So Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. You notice he doesn't say who God has appointed, whom God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. There's a lot of due there. But Jesus says the same thing, you know, when the Pharisees ask him whether or not they should pay taxes. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And Paul is reflecting the same kind of philosophy here. Comments? Questions?
It seems to me that any hate group that claims to be Bible-based should read the 12th chapter.
Oh, you bet.
Because then that little bit in the 13th doesn't bear so much weight.
Yeah. Well, I think nearly all the hate groups do base their teachings, or their actions, I should say, on what they believe God is telling them through scriptures. They're almost all religiously. The most fanatical groups in the world are religious fanatics. And the most violent are usually religiously based.
Are they religiously based, or I have a feeling that they throw enough of the religious into there to hook the people who know that.
Sure, that's true.
That basis, and so then they can justify.
Oh yes, they justify it that way. That is a more accurate way of saying it. They're not. It doesn't. The Islamic fundamentalist violent groups. Does not reflect real Islamic teachings. Yes, that's right. It's always a contortion. But they want to cause their followers to believe it's true Islamic belief. But true Islamic belief does not believe in violence. But the fringe groups claim that they're basing it on their... the same thing in Christianity. You know, the groups that claim that they... the groups that are hate groups, and they hate the Jewish people and African Americans and anyone else who's not white, they base it on their beliefs, but it's not a reflection of Christianity. But what I'm saying is that they are quasi-religious based on a contortion of the religion, but nonetheless they claim religious reason for what they're doing. And you see, the reason for that, one of the reasons for that is that people say, if people throw the name of God around, you know, how can you object to them? Well, God tells me to do this, or whatever it is. There's a rather obnoxious television preacher in Dallas, Texas, who preaches that if you're faithful, you will prosper with affluence.
What's his name? Tilton?
What's his name, Jim?
Tilton?
Is that the guy? Anyway, he's had lawsuits brought against him and so on, and he says, God tells me to do this. And so lots of people watching him on the tube, just, you know, they sit there with their hands folded and think he's the greatest person ever.
Send him money, of course.
Because he's claiming that he's God's servant, telling them. And that's a little bit off the subject here, but it's just an example of how people can contort and distort what the Bible is really saying. Verse 8 is a little bit, can be confusing. Owe no one anything. And I read some commentary on that, and it says, that is, what rightfully belongs to someone else, they should have. So that if you have purchased something, for instance, from someone, pay them. You know, don't renege on your debts. But Paul says, except to love one another. That you should always owe people. That debt is never paid. Loving one another, that's a continuous thing. So Paul says, be free of obligations that people should rightfully expect, pay those, but love is never paid up. That's ongoing. And then he goes on to say that the commandments, and he quotes some of the commandments there, are all summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's a way of showing, too, that the first three commandments... of the Ten Commandments, the first three are directed towards our relationship with God. And the last seven of the Ten Commandments are directed towards our relationship with other people. And Paul is kind of summing that up here in that way. He doesn't mention the first three, but he talks about those others that deal with people. And then the last part of this chapter, Paul changes the subject here for a moment and talks about the urgency of our getting our act together because we don't have much time left. And that was a current feeling, a current belief in his day. He mentions that in several of his epistles, which was a current belief among all early Christians that the end was near, and they should work while it is yet day, as Paul says, for the night is coming. Now, that's not a bad thing to think about. We've spent an awful, not only mean we, but many people within Christianity have spent an awful lot of time trying to figure out when the last day or the day of judgment is going to happen. And everyone has been unsuccessful so far. And while I think that's an exercise in futility, nonetheless, living as though the last day is going to happen tomorrow is not a bad idea. You know, living as though this is the last chance we've got before the curtain falls. That's not really a bad idea.
Because it could be.
It could be. And in for many people it is, you know, because people die every day. Not the same people, but... death occurs all the time. And for those people, that's their last opportunity. So living in the spirit of what Paul brings up here is really not a bad idea. It doesn't matter when that last day is going to be, but living as though it is the last day, coming soon, is okay. Well, I didn't think we'd get this far this early. So if you have other questions or comments up to this point, raise them.
But I'm struck by, although there are many negative things, obviously, the recurring theme seems to be love for one another. We're part of one body. Respect one another. Honor one another. Even when we don't agree. Before you came in, Pastor Frankie had mentioned how he disagrees with most of your theology.
Bob gets me in trouble. Bob gets me in trouble more than anyone I know.
Evelyn knows him.
He keeps us alert.
Evelyn knows him by
now.
Oh,
good. I'm so glad.
But this marvelous oneness and love.
And you know, the two words of the words that you mentioned, that also Paul mentioned, are honor and respect. There was a wonderful story written a number of years ago, and a movie was made of it, and Sidney Poitier played the lead part, and it's called To Sir with Love.
Yeah.
Remember that?
Yes. Yeah.
And Sidney Poitier came in as a teacher in this school in England, wasn't it?
Yes.
And they were terrible kids. They were roughnecks and so on. And one of the things he made them do was to honor and respect each other. That was one of the biggest things he did with them, was to teach them respect for each other and to honor each other. And that turned the whole class around. Just turned it around. I think that is such an obvious lack in our society today. Just almost gone. You know, in political debates, there's no respect for any person. There's just no respect. And logical debate is just out the window. It's just tearing each other apart. And that 13th chapter of Romans just gets chewed to bits by a large segment of our society today, the honor and the respect. And of course, honor and respect do arise out of our love for each other. There's no question about it. But I wish we could restore some of that. Let's start chapter 14, and someone might want to read the first four verses.
As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let not him or her who abstains pass judgment on one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand.
Okay, I don't think Paul is necessarily calling vegetarians weak, but but rather this is kind of a recap of what he wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians about whether you should eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And he's kind of repeating this here, but he doesn't mention idols here. He's mentioning more generally food here.
Differences
in our what we think we should and should not eat. And he's saying, in effect, these things are not important to quarrel over. And leave people alone. You know, Jimmy Durante said it in a way, and I'm going to quote him because, heavens to Murgatroyd, I would never use this word. But Jimmy Durante said one time about criticizing other people, he says, leave everyone the hell alone.
Yeah.
You know, in Jimmy Durante's famous way, and some of you younger people don't remember him, but great comedian in the old days. But I think Paul is saying out here, just leave people alone in terms of their eating habits and their customs and so on, and don't judge them. You know, let them be who they are. Accept them, but not for the sake of quarreling over opinions. Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's bring that guy in so we can debate him and show him how wrong he is. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. You know, I love vegetables, and we don't eat much meat, but I don't think we're weaker for it. By the way, Paul was quite opinionated himself. You know, he had strong, strong opinions, and he was not bashful about expressing them. He also talks this way in the fifth verse about days. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. The next few verses are among my favorites, and I say this about 74 different passages in the Bible, but I'd like someone to read verses 7 through 9.
None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, and he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living.
Okay. That is just a wonderful passage about how how we should live and the motivation for how we live. And that is that we are the Lord's. We don't own ourselves. You know, when we say, I can do any dang thing I want to because this is my body and this is my soul and so on. But in truth, God made us and God owns us. And our body is the temple of the Lord. And whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. It doesn't make any difference. We are the Lord's.
Verse 7 reminds me of John Donne. No man is an island.
Oh, yeah.
It's a piece of a continent.
No man is an island.
No person.
Well, let's finish out this chapter. Let me read for a while. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God. That's a rather frightening thing to think about, that we're each accountable to God. And we can't say, as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. You know, it's still, we have to be accountable for our actions. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Apparently he's gotten back on this subject, you know, about eating and how Christians should act in the company of others. And in those days there was still the matter of all of these people were new converts to Christianity, and there was still the matter of how they should act in view of the fact that they had many friends who were not Christian, and there was just a lot of confusion about how they should act in view of the fact that they were new to Christianity. And he's just advising caution. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that nice? Mm-hmm. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Wouldn't that be something we ought to put at the entrance to all of our churches and all of our church council meetings and all of our organizations within the congregations, and maybe on our Sunday worship bulletin? Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, now he gets on food again, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, by our own, you know, when he says if you think it's unclean, then it's unclean for you. If you think it's okay to eat certain foods or drink wine, then it's okay for you. Do all things in moderation, though, Paul says, too, in other places. I'm particularly intrigued, and I'm not going to skip this just for the sake of skipping, but I'm particularly intrigued by the last chapter. Mm-hmm. Because of the, you know, how many people that Paul has that knows in Rome, in the Roman church.
And a lot of them are women.
Yes, indeed. A lot of them are women. You did would call that to my attention, wouldn't you? I thought I had a list somewhere of the people that Paul named. I listed them all. I think I counted 25. I must have disposed of that list. But, no, it's here somewhere. Paul lists about 25 people. He lists Phoebe, Prissa, Aquila, Epaphroditus, his first convert in Asia, he says, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, Paul's relatives, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, the family of Aristobulus, Herodian, a relative of Paul, the family of Narcissus, even Narcissus is good, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus's mother, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, brothers and sisters with them, Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus. 25 named people, plus the mother of Rufus, plus the brothers and sisters of Hermas, and all the saints. A lot of these people, I can't tell whether feminine or masculine names. But a lot of the women, yes, that were very active in the early church. And most of the 16th chapter is just made up of greetings. And then notice verse 22, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul frequently had a scribe to whom he dictated what he wrote. There are three letters, at least three of his letters, where he says, I, Paul, write this letter with my own hand. But in this particular case, he dictated the letter to Tertius. then he brings greetings from Timothy, my co-worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my relatives. A lot of his relatives, I hadn't realized that. I mean, I'd forgotten perhaps, but hadn't realized so many of his relatives that he mentions that are members of the church. And then Gaius. Apparently he was staying in Corinth with Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer in Corinth. That's interesting. So there were city officials and government officials who had become church members, who had become Christians. And our brother Quartus greet you. So I'm going to bring this to a close today a little bit early because of our departure from here. And making sure that our luggage gets placed on the proper vehicle before we take off. But I appreciate your comments and your assistance in studying this epistle, and maybe it will inspire you to do what I've done for the last couple weeks, and that is to read through the entire book every day. I haven't done it the last 2 days, but for several days I would read right from beginning to end, and you get really a pretty good picture of the whole writing that Paul is doing. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.